When two Jehovah's Witnesses came to my house, they brought their literature and began speaking to me about how bad the world is and about what is going to happen in the last days. And I listened for a few minutes until they took a breath. And I asked, "Who do you say that Jesus Christ is?" They replied, "He's the Son of God." And I pressed, "Is he God?" "No, no, he's the Son of God." John 5:18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They, those Pharisees, had no doubt as to what Jesus meant when he said he was the Son of God. So I said to these Jehovah's Witnesses, as friendly and gently as I could manage, "You came to my house talking about how bad the world is and all this stuff that's going to happen and that the last days are upon us." And they nodded. "But none of that matters in the slightest, because you've got the wrong Christ. Whoever you think you're following, it isn't the Christ revealed in the Word of God, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You've been deceived, and you're going to follow that false Christ to hell." And of course, they were startled by what I said, and they objected. But I said again, "If you don't have the right Christ, you have nothing. Nothing else matters. You're damned." I attempted to show them in the Bible the truth of Christ's deity. And as we spoke for a while, I was encouraged by their response. But they left, friendly. And actually, I received a letter from the gent months later. His name was Claude. In the letter, he thanked me for taking the time to talk to him and his wife and to open the scriptures with them. And he expressed the hope that we could speak again. But to my frustration, the letter had no return address. And that was during COVID, and I never heard from them again. I think of them sometimes and pray that we might meet again. And I pray that the Lord has led them to the knowledge of the truth. We all know John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If we do not have the right Christ, we cannot have the right way. We do not have the truth, and we certainly do not have life. Here in our text, Paul is pointing us to the Lord as he is in truth. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 21. We're going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 8. And I want you to see, with the Lord's help, that our Christian duty is daily to set Christ before us as our goal. And we're going to address our theme under the following 3 points. Number 1, verse 6, his condescension. Number 2, verse 7, his princely humility. And number 3, verse 8, his unswerving obedience. Hear now the inspired word of the living God. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from a selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. So our first point then, his condescension. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Most of us know that in the book of Psalms, there are 150 divinely inspired songs that the people of God have sung and been nourished and strengthened by for roughly 3,000 years. But did you know that there are approximately 185 songs in the Bible? That's right. There are about 35 songs in the Bible that are not found in the book of Psalms. In fact, the passage we are studying today is one of them. For nearly 2,000 years, this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, has been known as the Carmen Christi. In English, that can be translated as the hymn of Christ or the Christ song. We probably don't always appreciate what an amazing grace of God music is. It's an appointed method and a beautiful means of worshiping the triune God. And in his infinite wisdom, it is also a powerful teaching tool. We remember what we sing, don't we? I can remember the lyrics of songs that I haven't heard for decades if something triggers my memory. Sadly, they are not songs that I want to remember. And that's the dangerous side of music, isn't it? It's as destructive in the wrong hands as it is edifying in the right hands. But in God's wisdom, singing is an enjoyable activity. And through song, we can give voice to the full breadth of the human experience and to the full depth of biblical truth. And though I do not have a singing voice that most people would enjoy, I find singing psalms and hymns to be one of the great joys in life. Because I know the Lord loves to hear me, and I sing for him. And he loves to hear you too. And that should make us want to sing songs that honor him. And we are blessed in our fellowship to have many gifted singers and musicians. So allow me to use this opportunity to encourage some of you to come up with a fresh arrangement of this Christ song here in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. What a gift that would be to the church. I've often longed to sing this passage, but alas. So let's turn our attention to the subject of this ancient and glorious song. It's easy for us in studying sequentially through books of the Bible to focus our attention on particular verses and forget that they're given in the context of a letter. Letters are meant to be read all at once. This is our 10th sermon in Philippians over the course of about 12 months. It's our second in chapter 2. And in it, we're faced with one of the most profound passages in all the Bible, one containing deep mystery. There's more here than I can deal with in a single sermon. In fact, there's more here than I can deal with in a lifetime. So we mustn't lose sight of the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this in the context of a letter in which he was striving to punctuate the urgent need for the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And in God's wisdom, we experienced this already this morning when we read Psalm 136 together. What strengthens God's people more than reminding ourselves of who our God is? And so Paul gives us this song to strengthen, to sanctify, and to unite God's people. Because indeed, to them as to us, it is given not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We need to be ready to suffer, friends, because it will come. We need to be ready, not for our sake only, but for the sake of His name. We are His. He has redeemed us, purchased us with His own blood. Our duty, and indeed, our greatest delight, is to honor Him. And the only way we can do that is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, exactly as He has revealed Himself. As John Calvin rightly said, if our conception of God is different from how He has revealed Himself in His Word, then we worship a figment of our own imagination. And consequently, we have a Christ who cannot save. And we are doomed. Knowing that, Paul, in calling the Philippians to the great task of the Christian life, that is, faith, love, unity, briefly explains the attitude, the disposition that is necessary. But we could, for the sake of perspective, perhaps summarize the first 8 verses of chapter 2 in this way. Verses 1 to 4, if you are to be faithful, you must be like Christ. Verses 5 to 8, there He is, follow Him. The text itself is clear, though there's been a lot of controversy over it through the years. Debates and controversy over the nature of Christ, what in theology we call Christology, have beset the church since near the beginning. So this text cannot be approached recklessly, as though it means exactly what our first impression leads us to believe it means. Like most scripture, if we're careful and prayerful and dependent on the Lord, the true meaning emerges. At the beginning, it says, who, although existing in the form of God, and some have supposed, out of reflex perhaps, that the very word form insinuates that He merely had the outward appearance of God, but was not in fact God. This is impossible for at least 2 reasons. One, God is a spirit and has no visible form. So to say that Christ took on the outward appearance of God is just a nonsense statement. 2, there are 2 categories of being, God and not God. And there are no degrees in between. Most importantly, though, is the Greek word behind form. And that word is morphe. And it refers to the essence of a thing, its real substance. One's essence is unchangeable. Outward things may change. Things that are not fundamental to one's being may change, but what the thing is cannot change. For example, a man is a man. He may try to change that. He may even take drastic measures to change that, but it can't work. He may artificially alter his appearance. He can cut things off and sew other things on. But no matter what he does, he'll always be a man. He may be a horribly disfigured man, but he will be a man nonetheless. His morphe, his being, his manness is fixed. So we see that Paul is saying, who, although unchangeably or immutably existing as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In that latter part of the verse, there are two interpretations that I will bring to your attention. Number one is the wrong one. The interpretation is, he wasn't God and didn't try to be and didn't aspire to be, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Obviously, this cannot be correct. For starters, the deity of Christ is as clearly and forcibly insisted upon as any doctrine in the Bible. Secondly, we have seen that he existed in morphe as God. Third, within the context of our passage, the very next verse says he emptied himself by being made in the likeness of men. If he was not God, why did being made in the likeness of men constitute an emptying? Of what was he emptied? This interpretation is explainable only by complete ignorance or unbelief, which I suppose amount to about the same thing. Number two, the other interpretation, being God, he voluntarily laid aside his glory and the prerogatives of deity. I said earlier that herein is deep mystery. The great Carthaginian general Hannibal was beloved and respected by his men who were devoted to him because he lived with them. He ate where they ate. He slept where they slept. He endured all hardships that they endured. And it wasn't out of necessity, as though he had no choice. He did have a choice. But he chose to share the burden of those who followed him. And because of that, they were devoted to him and would have done anything for him. Hannibal condescended to his men's estate. And just hearing that, we admire that about him, don't we? And about anybody who would do likewise, forgo their privilege to suffer with those under them. We might not like anything else about them, but we can respect that. The Almighty, the everlasting God, existing from all eternity in perfect bliss, stepped down into his creation. Psalm 113 says, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to look down upon the heavens and the earth? He not only looked down, but he laid the robes of his glory aside and stepped down. If we have any true understanding of the majesty of God, how are we to process this kind of condescension? How are we to understand patience and long-suffering and benevolence and love of this magnitude? It's impossible. Instead of destroying us all as we rightly deserve or abandoning us to our own destruction, God stepped down. Have you ever thought that some deed, some chore, some act of kindness, God forbid, some person was beneath your dignity? If ever you're tempted to think so, remember that God stepped down into his creation. And having only touched upon the surface of his condescension, let's move on to our second point, which we'll find in verse 7, his princely humility. His princely humility. Although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Verse 7 begins with the word, but. And that's very important because it indicates that what follows is hanging on what came before. The farthest thing from clinging to the glory and prerogatives that are proper to God, he emptied himself. This passage has been greatly abused. The Greek word that is here translated as emptied is kanao. You may have heard of the word kenosis. This is a heresy, or there is a heresy called kenoticism. That says, Paul is teaching that Christ emptied himself of his deity. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck can help us here. Quote, it means that at his incarnation, the Logos divested himself of all his divine attributes, including the immanent ones, or at least the transcendent ones, that he descended to the level of pure potentiality and from there again gradually in union with the human nature developed into a divine human person. Layman's terms, he dumped his deity, was just a man who through his own effort worked his way back up and is now a blend of God and man, a hybrid. And this is a heresy that leaves us with no mediator. This is so important. And let me preface it with this. Some of you may be preparing to tune out at this point. I encourage you to stay with me. You may be thinking, I'm no theologian. You are, though. Theology just means the study of God. If you're a Christian and have no interest in studying God, you are a strange sort of creature. We must study Him if we are to worship Him in the way that is acceptable to Him. The question is not, are you a theologian? The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? Are you a faithful workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth? Or are you an unfaithful one who ought to be ashamed? Well, I think better of you than that. Through Jude, the Lord commanded us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So let's stay engaged. This God-man hybrid cannot be a mediator between God and man because he's neither. In Hebrews 2, it says, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was man that sinned. Therefore, it must be a man who pays for sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away the sins of men. And it cannot be some unique, mannish creature with no counterpart, but a true man. And he must be a sinless man. Because if he had sins of his own, he'd have to pay for them, and he could be no help to us. Therefore, he must also be truly God. Furthermore, he must be God, because no mere creature could withstand the infinite wrath of God against our sins. Think of it. In the matter of a few hours on the cross, Jesus endured the full extent of God's fury against all the sins of all his people. The Christian understanding of this, the Orthodox Christian understanding of this, was clarified in the year 451 in the Chalcedonian Council. It's called the Chalcedonian Creed or the Chalcedonian Definition. I strongly encourage all of you to read it. It's only about a paragraph long. And the gist of it is this, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, possessing two distinct natures without confusion or mixture, indivisible and inseparable. God and man exist in perfect unity in the person of Jesus Christ, who in himself as our mediator is bringing man to God. 2 Corinthians 5. So his ministry is described in his person. So we say emphatically that he did not empty himself of his divinity. I hope that's clear. So we know what it doesn't mean. What does it mean, this emptying? I believe it's best to understand it as it is given to us. And I want you to see it in your Bibles. If you'll look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by taking something to himself. It is emptying by addition, not emptying by subtraction. He voluntarily withheld from himself the prerogatives of deity in order to take up the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. The second point in the sermon is titled, His Princely Humility. What more princely quality, what higher nobility could there possibly be than this? The Lord of glory becoming a man. Well, at least a great man, right? A ruler? Something fitting his status? No, he isn't like us. A slave, born in a stable, a cave most likely, living in obscurity for the first 30 years in the Styx west of the Sea of Galilee. Who would say foxes have holes? Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who would invite sinners to himself with these remarkable words? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Who would eat with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, the very dregs of society? And you know, we talk about being busy. I'm just so busy. Everyone is so busy. Busy, busy, busy. None of us are nearly as busy as Jesus was in his earthly ministry. Thronged with crowds so that he and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So many people following him and crowding around him and pressing in on him to touch him that he had to get into a boat and teach them from offshore while they all jostled and squished together on the beach. Such a dense crowd around him that the four men carrying their paralytic friend had to go up on the roof of the house and dig a hole down through it and lower him down in front of Jesus because they couldn't get to him otherwise. Yet, he always had time for people. Remember blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10? He's sitting at the roadside and as the great crowd was passing, he cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But the people who were following Jesus said, Quiet! Be quiet, you! Just sit there and be blind. He doesn't have time for a beggar like you. But he called louder, and Jesus stopped. And what did he say? Bring him here. He made time for old Bartimaeus. He's got time for me. He's got time for you. Like it says in Psalm 86:5, For you, O Lord, are good, and by nature forgiving, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call on you. And again in Matthew 20, there were two blind men calling out to him, and he came to them. and asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, that our eyes may be open." And some of my favorite words in all the world. And Jesus, moved with compassion, touched their eyes. Oh, friends, we do not have a Savior who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He condescended to come to us and was himself the very quintessence of love and generous, princely humility. No human mind could ever conceive of one like Jesus. Not in all eternity. The incarnate God, gentle, humble, nowhere to lay his head, girding himself with a towel in order to wash the feet of his disciples, saying himself, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Again and again, moved with compassion, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, pulling little children up onto his lap and blessing them, always speaking the truth in love, doing all things by the power of the Spirit in perfect obedience to the Father, always doing the things, he said, that please him. So the question waiting to be asked is this: if he never stopped being God, yet he withheld from himself some of the rights or entitlements that belong to him as God, how are we to understand that? Which brings us to our third and final point, his unswerving obedience. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We spent some time discussing the word form, the Greek word morphe. Now we need to look briefly at another one. This word appearance. It is translated from the Greek word schema, and the ESV is not particularly helpful here, as it translates both morphe and schema with the word form. And we English Bible readers then miss out on the distinction, which I think you'll see is an important one. Some have argued that the incarnation destroys the immutability of God. Immutability means unchangeableness. He cannot mutate, he is immutable. As theologians, it is important for you to understand this word, because you're going to come across it. Immutability is one of God's attributes or perfections. The Bible teaches that God is perfect, and that means necessarily that he cannot change. Because if he changed, it would either be for the better or for the worse. And if it were for the better, then he must not have been perfect before the change. And if it's for the worse, well then, he's no longer perfect. So the Bible teaches that God is immutable, unchangeable, and for that, for us, that is the best of news. Because he says in the prophet Malachi, "For I, Yahweh, do not change. That is why, O Jacob, you are not consumed." So it's good news. But still some have argued that the incarnation demands a change in God. We discussed earlier that Christ existing in the form, morphe, of God means that his essence, what defines him as a being, the unchangeable substance of who he is God. But when he's found in appearance, schema, as a man, this refers to the surface, the external. The philosophical term for this is accidents, that which can change without altering the fundamental substance itself. So to illustrate, I am a man, as I mentioned, and that is unchangeable. My appearance, however, does change. I look very different now than I did as a baby, or as a toddler, or as a little boy, or a teenager, or even a young man. And if the Lord spares my life, I will look much different later on in life. I will continue to change outwardly. But all of that change, significant though it may be, does not touch what I am. So this term that Paul uses leaves Christ's deity unaffected while adding a true human nature. And I hope that's clear, because that's the best I can do. As a man, as a sinless man, he lived and functioned as a man. What does God require of all men? Obedience. Obedience, right? Perfect obedience. Every 3 weeks we read his law before the communion table, and we're reminded of that. And as a man, Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, and he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was not walking around just giving the appearance of humility while functioning out of the power of his own divinity. No, he became like us. And he did exactly what he asks of us to do. He was our true example. And this is amazing beyond words. He is our example, our perfect pattern, which is the title of one of my favorite books, Christ, the Perfect Pattern for a Christian by the Puritan Ralph Robinson, available from the Northampton Press. See me later about that if you're interested. And if he had spent his earthly life functioning in the full power of his divinity, simply doing as he pleased, he could not be any kind of example to us. Because the example would be, or would not be, imitatable. It would be like a man operating a 200-ton crane, hoisting a 1-ton pallet of bricks to the masons 5 stories up, and then pointing at another pallet and saying to you, your turn, and then driving his crane away. You're standing there with nothing but your hands, understanding that you've been asked to do something that you have no way of doing. That would be cruel, wouldn't it? But that is not what Jesus did. He lived as a man, obeying his Father perfectly, as he was completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says that to him was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, that is to his Father. Again in John 14, Jesus said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. He never stopped being God. You cannot un-God God. But he lived as a perfectly obedient and dependent man. That is, he lived as our perfect pattern. 1 John 4:17, one of the most amazing verses, I think, in all the Bible. It says, as he is, so also are we in this world. Well, he lived as a man in complete dependence on the Spirit, in complete obedience to the Father. And as he is, so also are we in this world. Paul says later on in the same chapter in Philippians, he says that it is God who works in us both to will and to accomplish his good pleasure. So you see that Jesus truly is, in the most authentic sense, our example. And he would have us to walk in his footsteps. He was obedient, Paul says, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you see the increasing intensity here. Obedient, yes. Obedient to the point of death. Jesus knew where his earthly ministry was going. He knew exactly why he was here and what he had to accomplish. And he did it all willingly. I want to read a passage from Matthew. I think fits very well with this whole section of Philippians. Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on man's interests, not God's.'" Do you see his determination, his focus, his total commitment? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face toward Jerusalem." Isaiah says prophetically, he set his face like a flint. And Paul says, not only obedient to death, but even the death of the cross. When Jesus wrestled through that unimaginable night in the garden, as Judas came with the temple hooligans to arrest him, we read in John 18:4, some of the most awe-inspiring and precious words that have ever been written. "So Jesus, knowing all that was about to come upon him, stepped forth and said, 'Whom do you seek?'" Amazing. "Then follow him through Gethsemane, back to the fork in the road, then down across the Kidron Valley, to the city gates, through the streets, until you get that night to the house of Annas. He is unwavering through all of the torment and torture that the hands of lawless men can do. Follow him along the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, all the way to Golgotha, where he was nailed to a cross, the most shameful, the cruelest death that cruel men could devise. To be crucified was to die the death of the accursed. And he was made a curse for us. Jesus, most loving, most compassionate, most merciful, truest, most blessed and spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how did he take them away? By taking them all upon himself and going to the cross and suffering the full penalty of God's justice against them. He paid the penalty in full. He went to the cross as our substitute, as you, as me, and he died there in our place. And that's why Paul said in one of my favorite passages, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If you are not a Christian, if you are still bearing your own sins with all the unthinkable and eternal consequences that come with them, you might be wondering, well, if he did all that for me so that I can be forgiven, what do I have to do? And the answer is, believe him. Believe him. And repent. Turn away from your sin toward him and ask him to save you, and he will. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're wondering when you should do that, the Bible has an answer for that too. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So come to him, friend. Come as he has invited you, and then follow him. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And his clear word to all of us is to follow his example. Remember when Jesus was teaching all the people who were sitting all around him, and someone interrupted him, saying, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting to talk to you." And his reply is one that should be etched in all our hearts. "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he looked around at those who were sitting there on the floor listening to him, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever hears the word of God and does it, the same is my mother and sister and brother." Those who are rightly related to Jesus Christ are those who hear his word and do it. And that's Paul's point. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's no one else for us. We say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth." The New Testament version of that is Philippians 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He's the only one for us. "And though we have not seen him," Peter says, "yet we love him. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls." I don't think for a moment that I can do justice to this passage. It's breathtaking. What I hope for, with God's help, is that your love for Christ would grow, and that you would be moved to study Christ with renewed zeal, to open the Gospels and to walk with him, and to commune with him, and to savor every word, that you would see with fresh eyes how willing, how eager he is to meet with you and to lead you in the way that he should go. I have to give you a quote from the book I mentioned earlier by Ralph Robinson. "It is the duty of every Christian to know and to be acquainted with the life of Christ. He that is ignorant of what Christ did and said cannot possibly walk as he walked. What a sad condition are they in, whom, having only one copy to follow, are altogether without the knowledge thereof. What a great blessing it is that God has given unto us the gospel. And with what care and diligence should we bend ourselves to the study of it. For Christ's example is to be found there. In the volume of the book it is written of me. There are but three places where Christ is: in heaven, corporally, in the hearts of his people by his Spirit, and in the gospel by his example." I pray for you, my friends, that you will be so enraptured, so enthralled by Jesus, that your appetite for other things will fade, that you will be so caught up in your own firsthand experience of him in his word, that you will rely less and less on secondhand sources. And now the Apostle Paul has set him before us in order that we may both stand in awe of our Savior and follow his example as we behold his condescension, his princely humility, and his unswerving obedience. And may our prayer be, "Lord, let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen."